Acts chapter 12. As you turn there, I'm going to pray just one more time to ask the Lord to bless this time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for this opportunity just to be with these students and, Lord, just to be able to drive around campus and be reminded of just wonderful memories of growing in you and learning, of making beautiful friendships, of just seeing a love flourish. And, Lord, it's wonderful just to be back. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this time. I know, Lord, that you are the vine and we are the branches. And without you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, today I pray that you would guide my words, that this would be fruitful to these students, and that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts in their specific situations in a way that I can never do. And so, Lord, bless in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 12, what I want to do this morning is talk to you about expectations. You are young and you are in college, and some of you are doing one-year degrees. How many one-year degrees do we have? Raise your hands. Few of you. How many in the two-year associate? Few of you. This is weak. Let's get them. Let's get them up. I know it's Wednesday. It's difficult. How many of you going for four-year degrees? Most of you. Well done, folks. Well done. If you are in chapter 12... what I want to show you is this chapter, for the purpose of the narrative of Acts, is not necessary. So look back just a few verses with me in Acts 11, verse 29. Luke writes, Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwell in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, turn over to chapter 12, the very end of the chapter here, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had finished their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So for the purpose of the book, starting with chapter 1, verse 8, and the gospel is going to spread through the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, you have the journey starting in Pentecost, and it works its way through Judea. And as the Jews begin to rise up a little persecution, that spreads to Samaria through Philip, and then it goes to Antioch, and it begins to touch the Gentiles. And from Antioch, you know, you have Barnabas and Saul who are ministering and serving there, and then it's going to go around the world. And so all of a sudden, what Luke does is he steps back a second, and he takes a snapshot of the church at Jerusalem one last time. This will be the last time that Peter shows up in the book, except for a small piece in chapter 15 where they're dealing with what do we do with the Gentiles and how Jewish do they need to be. But other than that, what we're doing is we're transitioning out from Peter, we're transitioning into Paul's journey, and really what you're beginning to see is God is going to move through this book as the gospel spreads to the nations, and that there's not a single man that has to be used. God can use anyone, and he can use everyone. And in this chapter, what you're going to get are some transitional times away from Peter toward Paul. You're going to get some times away from Jerusalem and the homeland. And this gospel is going to spread and become a not just a national ethnic religion, but it's going to become international. And so what I want you to see and what we're going to look at today are four expectations. I want to just share with you four expectations as you go around the world. As you get into ministry, as you serve in your local churches, and it doesn't matter if you're just a faithful deacon, Sunday school teacher, kids church worker, nursery volunteer, or if you become a pastor, or if you go international missions, or if you head up a school, or wherever you would be, there are four expectations that I think if you can grasp these things that never are really going to go away, it's going to bless your soul. And so let me begin with this one. You should expect persecution. As you look in chapter 12, verse number 1. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. Now, time is short. I'll be very brief. Herod the Great, the one when Jesus was a baby, psychotic. Dude was just nuts. Kills his own son. This is the grandson. Flees to Rome. Gets trained and goes to school with all the Roman aristocrats. One of his buddies, by the way, becomes the emperor, allows him to go back and take his granddad's spot as the king, and so thus he's the king, except the only problem becomes his friend back in Rome, the emperor, is not well-loved and is not very popular, and so Herod has to do something. He knows his authority is very fragile, and so if he's not going to get supported in Rome, he's got to find some support back home. And he discovers that the Jews are wearing thin with this gospel, and possibly now that they know that the Christians are going to the Gentiles, and that it's no longer just a Jewish thing, they're going to the, you know, to the heathen or to the dogs, according to Jewish, you know, kind of tradition. They're very displeased with these Christians, and he wants to get some home ground advantage, some home court advantage. And so he begins persecuting the church. He starts with James, one of the three, the inner circle there, and then he grabs the second of the inner circle, Peter, and he puts him in prison. And he can't kill him yet because it just so happens it's the time of the Passover. And so he doesn't want another Jesus moment. So instead, he's going to wait till all the festival's over and he's gone through the festival of unleavened bread. And then he's going to deal with Peter the same way he dealt with James. He puts him in prison. He binds him. It says in verse number 5 here, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What I just want to share with you is this. I don't think I need to elaborate much on the idea that you are entering a world where the church has no home court advantage. You are entering a different world from those who are 80, 70, and possibly even 60s. The days when America was a Christian nation and thought of such, that is not your America. It's probably never been your America. There's been kind of a cultural Christian Orthodox kind of idea. You know, some of your documents, national documents, are kind of settled in the idea that men are sinful and so we thus need to spread the power. But overall, Christianity has never had home court advantage. You are promised in the scriptures that you will suffer persecution. All godly people will. And all that we are experiencing, I think, and what you need to just be prepped for, and you probably are more prepped than some of our seniors around in your churches, is that the world will not like you. And if you can go into this world with the expectation that suffering is likely to be in your future, that is going to help you in ministry. It's going to help you because this is no rosy journey. And sometimes you are going to suffer just by being in a sinful world with sicknesses and deaths, and you're going to suffer from other people's sins, and you're going to suffer from even your own sin, and there is going to be specific suffering that's going to come from others because they truly do hate Jesus. They don't like the idea that he calls them sinners. They don't want another authority over their lives, and you just need to be prepped for that. And here's the hardest part. Sometimes that suffering doesn't come with a reason. Do you see James here? He's not the first guy to suffer. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be in the garden, right? And he's going to pray, God, please, please let this cup pass from me. And God says, no, I need you to walk that path. I need you to suffer. I need you to bear my wrath so that all humanity might have the opportunity to be saved. There's a reason behind that suffering. And then if you go to Paul and he says, God, please take away this thorn in my flesh. God comes back to Paul and says, look, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm giving you this to keep you humble. It's okay. When you're weak, I'm strong. When Stephen suffers and gets stoned to death back earlier in the book of Acts, and he cries out, God, forgive them for they know not what they do. Even then, it's at his death when the church begins to scatter and the gospel begins to move. And there's even, you can kind of see the reasoning behind this suffering. But when James dies, there's no reason given. There's no grand purpose. He just gets beheaded like a common criminal. And the scriptures move on. And his family, no doubt, asks, why, God? There's no grand idea, no scheme, it seems. And when you suffer in this world, There will be times when you'll see the purpose behind it and you'll say, oh, I see what God's doing in this. And you'll be able to kind of embrace and it'll be a beautiful moment. But there's going to be times when suffering's going to hit your life and it's going to appear and may be this way for the rest of your life that you don't see the reason. And it only gets revealed in heaven. And even in those moments, you got to trust the loving hand of a good God. I think what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to Nebuchadnezzar is beautiful, and that's really the attitude you should take in this life. O Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the burning furnace, so be it. God, we serve, is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if He does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's expectation number one. Expectation number two is this. Expect, not just persecution, but number two, expect God to do amazing, amazing things. If you look from verse number 6 all the way down to verse 19, this handles point number two. I'm going to summarize just for time's sake so that we can kind of speed through here. This is where Peter, being in prison, is delivered by an angel. He gets to walk out the gates. And in these moments, look at verse number 11. It says, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews. If you go back and kind of walk your way through that passage, Peter is expecting nothing. He's not expecting God to do a single thing. He's asleep. Now, maybe he's just trusting in the sovereignty of God and it's a wonderful thing. But as you make your way through the passage, the angel appears to him and it says he strikes him in the side. Not kind of a, Peter, let's wake up, buddy. It's more like, get up, man. And Peter stands up and he's in his loincloth like most prisoners would be. And the angel says, put your clothes on. Gird thyself. Then he goes on to say, all right, put your shoes on. Grab your garments. Come on, put your jacket on. Follow me. And Peter's going through, and it says in the passage that Peter thinks that he's simply dreaming, that he's seeing some type of vision. He doesn't believe it's real until he's actually out of all the gates, past the soldiers, and into the street, and he's standing there by himself, clothed with his shoes on, and looks up and says, snap, this was real. And then he runs to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And when they get there, you have the whole comedy with, you know, poor Rhoda, who actually sees Peter and recognizes him and says, it's Peter. She doesn't open the gate. She leaves the guy on the run in the street, standing there looking around like, let me in the building, you know? And so she runs in, and here's the sad part. Are you ready for the sad part? Verse 15. This is the church, by the way. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said to her, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. They're holding an all-night prayer meeting. And when God finally answers their prayer, and the lady comes, Rhoda comes and tells them that God answered their prayer, they say, you're crazy. No way is that even possible. And then when she says, no, it's really true, they say, it's not true. If you've seen anything, all you've seen is his ghost. You've seen his angel. When, you know, tradition kind of says if you died, your guardian angel that looked kind of like you would maybe appear to a family member and give a final word. What you saw was simply they've already executed him, and all you're seeing now is his guardian angel leaving him. It's his ghost. It's his angel. And it's not until he actually walks in the door, and then, even then, they're amazed. You're going to go into ministry, and most days are going to feel like every other day. You're at Bible college, right? Every day, you know, we're in the middle of the week. It seems like God just kind of lets things go according to natural processes. And you get up and you do your work and you go to class or you sleep in. And you kind of do your thing and you got to come to chapel and all this kind of just natural flow. And guess what happens when you get into ministry? Especially as you leave year one or year two or year three and you're into year 10 or year 15 or year 20, the expectations that God is going to do amazing things and the expectation that He will do amazing things and that He can do amazing things begin to diminish. You begin to pray, but you're not really praying. Like this church, you can have all-night prayer meetings and you can be there, but it's just kind of empty words. What was your last church's prayer meeting like? Did people sound like this church where they're praying and words are coming out and thoughts are going up, but when God actually might answer, they just say, ah, that's crazy, man. That's not going to happen. Samuel Chadwick says, the crying need of the church, the thing that we're struggling with more than anything else, is our laziness in pursuing God. We're lazy. You got too much information. It's too much distraction. There is no Abraham pleading for Sodom. There's no way in which we look intoxicated like Hannah did because of her grief in praying for a son. David praying over his sick child. Moses standing with his hands up for a nation. We're not doing that kind of stuff. Because we don't actually believe or expect God to do amazing things. We expect it just to... Some of you expect, oh yeah, suffering's coming, man, and that's just the end of it. There's no expectation for a miracle. There's no expectation for God to do something in your church or in your life or in your family. So I just want to challenge you. As you go into ministry, keep an expectation in your heart. Keep it alive in your soul. Don't let cynicism and boredom and just laziness creep into your life to where you just say, you know what, this is life, and you end up driving to work looking like everybody else. Have an expectation that God can do amazing things. Number three, you need to expect that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. We're in verse 20, and it says of Herod here, Herod was highly displeased with them, this is the men of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they bribed him in other words, they desired peace, and because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. There's some trade dispute between Judea and Tyre and Sidon, these two cities up north, and for however exactly it works out, we don't know all the details, and it really doesn't matter for this purpose. It's just simply that they needed the king to approve and either lower taxes on imports and exports or something. And so they bribe a local, you know, chamberlain guy, and they get in good with the king, and he throws a week of games for Caesar. And one morning he walks out, this is according to Josephus, he walks out in a silver garment, and the morning sun hits the garment just right. And he gives the kind of treaty or the new terms of the trade embargo or whatever it is. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, of course, want the king to feel like, oh yes, we're your men. We are with you all the way. And so they say to him, it's the voice of a God and not a man. And what Herod should have done, of course, is say, stop. Even though I grew up in Rome, there is only one God. And the first commandment of all commandments is this, there, you are to have no other gods before me. Now, he knows the Jews, and he knows that that is what they would have expected him to say, but his pride and his arrogance and his own selfish idolatry creep into the way, and God smites him down. The struggle that you're going to have is this. You're going to want to punish those who hurt you. I have seen more ministries injured or ended because of bitterness and anger than from sexual sin or anything else. It's not the big ones that kind of have wrecked the world and split churches. It's not the kind of famous ones, you know, this pastor abused a child or something like that. That clearly is going to wreck that ministry. But it's the ones that often go unseen. It's the ones where you get injured or you get hurt and you want to strike back. You want to be the one to cause and inflict pain on them. And so the struggle is this. You need to expect that God, in His own time, in His own way, in His own kind of authority and sovereignty, He gets to be the one to judge the sin, not you. It's our job to pray for sinful leaders. And it's our job to forgive and take the stance of a Stephen. God, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus prays, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. Some of you are here today and you've been hurt in this life. Parents, pastors, others have hurt you. And you can hold on to that bitterness. But I'm telling you, it will wreck your life. Real quick, I want to leave out almost all personal stories because they really don't matter. But I'll give you this one. When I was a student at Appalachian Bible College, my youth pastor fell into sin, disqualified himself from ministry. And it wasn't like I was trusting in him or that, you know, he was some type of idol. But that hurt. It was probably 3 years ago, I went to his funeral where he died an alcoholic. Now, you, and he was a student here. So, I'm just saying, you will have terrible situations. And some of the worst ones are going to happen in your church or among your friends or in your own family. But if you let bitterness control your life and you can't say, God, you're the judge of all the earth, you do what's right, it's going to wreck you. And the last thing I want to say for expectations, okay? So not just that suffering or persecution's coming, and not just that you should expect God to do great things, and not simply that God is the one who gets to be the judge, not you, but here's the last one. We'll end on an encouraging note. You should expect God to grow His church. Look at verse 24, just a few words. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word of God, it represents the gospel. It represents church growth. It kind of becomes one of Luke's phrases for just how everything continues to multiply and go around the earth and go around the world. And so, friend, what I want to say is God doesn't need Peter. He removes him. James, the brother of Jesus, gets to take his place in Jerusalem. And God didn't need James. And God doesn't need Paul. He uses him for a season, but then locks him in prison for a couple of years and uses other people. We are not inexpensible. We are, every one of us, disposable. And the fact that God would use us to grow His church for a season, praise God for that, right? But you're not, don't get prideful and think that, oh man, when I leave here, we're going to see thousands of people get saved, and I'm going to have the greatest youth group in town, or I'm going to have the biggest ministry, or I'm going to do whatever. God may choose not to give you that type of ministry. He removes Peter's Jerusalem ministry in a night. Peter leaves that house, says, tell James what's going on, I'm out, peace. And he goes. We hear about him later in Rome. But there's a season where Peter is a no-show. And there's going to be times in your life when God is going to be incredibly fruitful to you. And then His Spirit is going to say, all right, we're just going to pause with you right now. I'm going to bless somebody else. Don't get jealous of that stuff. Avoid the envy, the green-eyed monster of other ministries. It's really okay. You know, this past summer, I got to go, and we've had a number of young men come out of our church and go into ministry, and it's been a beautiful thing. And actually, one of the students here, I won't call him out, just so I don't embarrass anybody, is here from that youth group. And I got to speak at, his name's Billy, I got to speak at Billy's youth camp over the summer. And one of the greatest joys I've had so far in ministry is not myself seeing people be saved and seeing disciples be made, but seeing people that have been discipled now making other disciples. It's as if you're seeing your spiritual grandchildren. That is an amazingly fun experience. And when you get into ministry, what I want to challenge you is this. Don't seek to have a ministry that is growing your name or your just personal location. I want to challenge you to have a ministry of making disciples who then go and make more disciples. Focus on the third generation, the fourth generation of disciples that are going to come from your ministry. Not just trying to hoard everybody at one place. Let them go. When John writes, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. My prayer for you is, you'll see your children walk in the truth, but then you'll get to see your spiritual grandchildren walk in the truth, and there'll be people around the world you've never met that have all part of this family of God just because you kept to what God has said to make disciples, and it becomes this amazing, amazing journey. God's going to grow his church. Doesn't matter how bad it might look around town. Doesn't matter how bad COVID gets. Doesn't matter if there's shutdowns. We had a shutdown 2 weeks ago because like 25 people got it in a week. Doesn't matter. God's going to go to his church. And the amazing thing is, he chooses you and I, chooses us to be a part of that. And if you can get, I'll leave you with this final challenge and then we'll pray. You know, you're in a great place if for nothing else, the motto of the school, because life is for service. And if you can let that message get embedded in your mind and then embedded in your soul, that this world and this life is not about my pleasure or my fame or my glory, but I am here simply to serve under the yoke of one who loves me and has given his life for me. You will leave here, and every dime, and every study, and everything that you memorize, and every bit of whatever else you're going to do here, it's all going to be worth it. Because when you go into ministry thinking life is for service and not for glory, you have a shot at a very beautiful, amazing, God-glorifying ministry. And that's what I pray for every one of you today. So, ministry will be filled with suffering, amazing things. Let God do the judging and let him grow his church. And if he chooses to use us, praise be to his name.